Thank you, Mr. Chairman. It's always a special delight to be able to speak on the night of or eve of the Reformation, of the celebration of the Reformation, because the Reformation has always been very dear to the hearts of God's people. And this glorious event in the history of the Church of Christ is an unusually great privilege. Before we begin the lecture proper, I'd like to turn with you to the Word of God in Romans 4. Romans 4 deals with the subject of justification by faith alone, without works. The epistle of Paul to the Romans is the great Reformation epistle. There has never been Reformation in the Church of Jesus Christ, except there has been a return to a study of the book of Romans. And the book of Romans played a key part in the Reformation of the 16th century, especially in the life and work of Martin Luther. I'd like to read chapter 4 with you tonight. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that which he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And thus far we read from the sacred scriptures. It seems to me to be a kind of an urgency, a kind of an increased urgency in speaking on some aspect of the Reformation in our modern day. I think that now for over 45 years I have been speaking at Reformation Day rallies and at programs which are intended to commemorate the Reformation of the 16th century under Martin Luther and John Calvin and the other reformers. And I have had the privilege not only of speaking at Reformation Day rallies in different parts of our own land, but also overseas in foreign countries on several occasions. And what has struck me more than anything else over the years is this, that the people who come together to commemorate the Reformation are becoming increasingly fewer in number. The crowds are dwindling. And that's because interest in the Reformation is dwindling. There are many explanations for it, perhaps. Halloween certainly has become more important than Reformation Day, even in a conservative village such as Randolph. But this terrible indifference to doctrine and this spirit of tolerance of every kind of religion and every kind of religious view has really robbed the church of her appreciation for the great work of God in the Reformation of the 16th century. If it is true that the Reformation is no longer respected, no longer commemorated, no longer considered a mighty work of God, then it is more true that the doctrines of the Reformation are almost totally forgotten. And if that's true of the doctrines of the Reformation in general, it is true especially of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Even such a well-known Reformed and Evangelical scholar as Michael Horton plaintively cries, Not only do most Christians today not hear about the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, but many, if not most, cannot even define it. How many in the church world today who are supposedly children of the Reformation can give a clear and unambiguous definition of the doctrine of justification by faith alone? And if there happen to be those who still hold to justification by faith They're ready to sacrifice that all-important and crucial word, which one little girl said to me last night was probably the most important word of the Reformation, the word alone, justification by faith alone. And it is because that little word is forgotten or ignored or denied that outstanding Reformed and evangelical scholars have now joined with Roman Catholic theologians in signing what has become known as Evangelicals and Catholics Together, in which they express their agreement on crucial doctrines, among which is the doctrine of justification. These evangelicals, so eager to sign this doctrine, were perfectly willing to drop from the statement on justification, the word alone. Any Roman Catholic would be willing to do that. But such leading evangelical scholars as Charles Colson and James I. Packer, of all men, have signed this doctrine, this document, in which the doctrine of justification by faith alone is denied. It was not that way with Luther. Luther could not think of enough metaphors to describe the importance of the doctrine. In one place, he calls it the hinge on which the church itself turns. In another place, he calls it the foundation of the church, on which the church is built. Luther considered the doctrine of justification by faith alone to be so important that if the Pope and Roman Catholic theologians would be willing to adopt that doctrinal statement that justification was by faith alone, the Reformation itself would be unnecessary. Here is what Luther writes. If the Pope will grant us that God alone, by his mere grace, through Christ, doth justify sinners, we will not only carry him in our hands, we will also kiss his feet. But since we cannot obtain this from him, we again in God are proud against him above measure, and will give no place to him, no, not one hair's breadth, nor any place to all the angels in heaven, not to Peter, not to Paul, not to 100 emperors, not to 1,000 popes, not to the whole world. That was Luther's assessment of the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is almost unbelievably sad, therefore, when leading evangelicals kiss the feet of the Pope on this doctrine. It's enough to make one weep. It is therefore with a great deal of joy that I am able to speak on this central doctrine of the Reformation tonight. And it is my hope and prayer as we discuss this together that there will be instilled in your souls not only an appreciation for the Reformation in general, but a deep love for that key doctrine of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. I'd like to look with you, first of all, at what the doctrine of justification is. Secondly, what it means that it is by faith alone. And finally, what constitutes its importance for the church today. What is justification? There's a great deal of misunderstanding about this doctrine, Although the literal meaning of the term is certainly the correct one, justification, to make just. That's literally what the doctrine is all about. Nevertheless, in order to make that as clear as possible, I want to point out to you that the doctrine of justification really carries us into the courtroom, and indeed into the courtroom of heaven, where God himself is judge, and where God passes judgment upon those who appear in the dock, who appear before his bar of justice. God judges righteously. God judges more righteously than any man is able to judge. God judges righteously because he knows the heart and he knows the mind. He knows all the inward impulses of a man's life. He knows his thoughts. He knows his desires. He knows that man better than the man knows himself. He knows all his words, all his deeds, all his conduct. Now, justification carries the elect people of God into the courtroom of heaven. Paul does that in Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul, first of all, ties together the doctrines of justification and election. There are those who refuse to allow that to be done. Paul is not at all averse to doing that. For whom he did foreknow, Paul says, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Those important verses in Romans 8, which some have called the golden chain of salvation. The interesting thing is that Paul ties together election and justification, and so far as I know, this is the only place in the whole scriptures where those two doctrines are immediately and directly connected with each other. But now Paul brings before our minds the idea of heaven's courtroom, where all the elect are assembled before the judgment seat of God to have judgment passed on them and a sentence pronounced upon them. The courtroom is packed, and the courtroom is packed especially with accusers, many who have come to make witness and to give their testimony against the people of God. Paul challenges them, as it were. Immediately after the text which I have just quoted, Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" They are in the courtroom. This is a call to those who want to bear testimony against them. Let them now come forward and give their testimony. Who are those, Paul says, who condemn them? And the courtroom is packed with such. The devil is there. The devil is there to bring his charges against the elect of God. The devil charges the elect with being part of the fallen race of Adam, whom the devil himself tempted to fall, and through whose fall the whole human race became guilty and fell into sin. And the devil testifies when he is called as witness that these people who are being tried are just as wicked and just as guilty as the world. From every point of view, there is no difference, no distinguishing features, nothing about them that in any way should entitle them to a sentence or judgment differing from the wicked world that goes to hell. In addition to that, is the whole world itself gathered together against these people who are there for judgment. And the world is quick to point out that these people who claim to be Christians are guilty of untold sins, that their depravity is great, that there are no distinguishing features about them that mark them as separate from the world of condemnation and judgment. All of those who are assembled there to be tried listen to all this testimony with increasingly hanging heads. And that's because of the fact that their own consciences testify of the fact in the courtroom of God that all the charges which are brought against them are true. They cannot deny a word that the devil says. They cannot repudiate any charges which the world brings against them. Their own consciences testify of the fact that they are indeed sinful, worthy of judgment, and bound for hell. They know that. After hearing all the testimony that can possibly be given, and after having all of that testimony confirmed by the consciences of those who are standing in judgment, the judge, God himself, passes sentence. And this is his sentence. I have examined all the evidence. I have listened carefully to all the charges. I have weighed the evidence in the balance of my own justice, my own absolute righteousness, my own hatred of sin. I have heard everything that can possibly be said against these people. And after due consideration, I, the judge of heaven and earth, pronounce these people innocent. That's justification. And, says God, the judge of heaven and earth, I not only find them completely innocent, but I find them so pure, so totally without any sin, that I'm going to make them my own family, my own bride, live with them forever and ever. Can you imagine that? That's justification. I think one of the most dramatic descriptions of this is found in the book of Numbers. You will recall that Israel, after 40 years of wandering, was about ready to enter the promised land. Israel was encamped in the valley of the river Arnon on the west side of Jordan, making its preparations to enter the land. In the center of the camp was the tabernacle. Around the tabernacle were encamped the priests and the Levites, and beyond those, the tribes. Three tribes on each side of the tabernacle. Balak was the king of Moab. And Moab was just to the south. And Balak was frightened out of his wits by the presence of Israel, because he had heard what Israel had done to Zihon, king of the Amorites, and to Og, king of Bashan, how Israel had utterly destroyed them and taken all their land for a possession west of the Jordan. And so Balak conspired to destroy them. He knew he could not stand against them in battle, so he decided that the way to destroy Israel was to hire Balaam out of Mesopotamia with promises of riches, so that Balaam would come and curse Israel, because Balak knew, and correctly, that if Israel was cursed, that would be the end of them. And so Balaam, in his lust for money, agreed to the plot and came to Balak. And high on the plateau overlooking the valley of the Arnon, Balak and Balaam were to be found with the princes of Moab, making altars, offering sacrifices, making use of enchantments and various types of magic in order to prepare the way for Balaam to curse Israel so that Balak would be free from this threat. Balaam did not succeed, as you know. He blessed Israel instead. He did that not because he wanted to bless, but because God took Balaam by the scruff of the neck and shook words of blessing out of him. And so Balak was furious, and Balak said to Balaam, "I told you I didn't want them blessed, I want them cursed. I'm not going to give you the money I promised you because you failed." Balaam, in his greed, said, "Let's try one more time." And so they moved to another spot where they could no longer see the tabernacle and the priests going about their daily sacrifices and the Levites in their work in the tabernacle, and the people of Israel encamped around it, but all they could see was the outer fringe of the camp. Those that were the hangers-on, where the mixed multitude lived, the Egyptians that had come up with Israel out of Egypt, and those Israelites who had intermarried with Egyptians, and that motley, wretched, miserable, trouble-causing, mixed multitude that was always the source of rebellion and unrest and trouble in the camp. That's all they could see. Israel at its worst. And Balaam thought to himself, "Now we will be able to curse." And so he made his sacrifices and engaged in his enchantments and his magic rituals. And this is what you read. And Balaam took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" And then this, that's God's word of Israel at its worst. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." That's God's sentence. I'm looking, God says, I'm looking at the nation. You want me to see the nation at its worst? All right. I don't see any sin. What are you talking about? Sin. There isn't any. You have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither perverseness in Israel. That, beloved, is justification. That's God's sentence upon the church in every age of history. That's what Luther meant when he talked about justification by faith. Now, there were three things that Luther talked about, especially in connection with the doctrine of justification, and I have to mention all three. In the first place, Luther talked about justification as being a righteousness of God imputed. That word imputed is so important. Imputed righteousness. Now that word simply means this. In the first place, that God does not see the sins of his people, but sees them as perfectly righteous because he pronounces them righteous by his own sovereign word. That's imputed. You may substitute for the word impute, although it means a little more than that, and I will come to that presently. You may substitute for the word impute, declare, pronounce, sentence. He sentences them as righteous. He judges them as righteous. He pronounces them as righteous. God does. God, who is the only one whose sentence counts anything at all, that counts anything at all for you and me too. Really, when it comes down to it, we don't care what anybody says about us. We don't, we shouldn't, we don't either. What does God say? That's the question. And if God says of me, righteous, without sin, that's all that counts. That's all that counts for me. That's all I care about. And that's all Luther cared about. So justification is imputation. In the second place, Luther used a Latin expression in this connection, in the point I now want to make. And that Latin expression means this: at the same time, just and a sinner. Let me read a couple of things. I'm quoting here from a scholar of the Reformation by the name of Timothy George. The believer, he's describing what Luther taught. The believer is not only both righteous and sinful at the same time, but is also always or completely both righteous and sinful and at the same time. God pronounces sinners as righteous, even though they remain sinners and continue to be such, because they are just and sinners at the same time. Here's another quote from George. With respect to our fallen human condition, and again he's referring to Luther's doctrine, we are and always will be in this life sinners. However, for believers, life in this world is no longer a period of doubtful candidacy for God's acceptance. In a sense, we have already been before God's judgment seat and have been acquitted on account of Christ. Hence, we are also always righteous. righteous and sinners. Here's what Luther himself said. We are in truth and totally sinners with regard to ourselves and our first birth. Contrarywise, insofar as Christ has been given for us, we are holy and just, totally. Hence, from different aspects, we are said to be just and sinners at one and the same time. Right now, you and I, God's people, are sinners. Not one of you here will deny it. Horrible sinners. So that you can easily say with Paul, of all sinners, I am the chief. God says, you have no sin. That's justification. It's that marvelous, marvelous work of God. In the third place, and that is suggested by the fact that I have already mentioned a couple of times Christ, that righteousness that God imputes to us is, as Luther called it, an alien righteousness. He meant by that, in the first place, that it isn't anything invented by man. It doesn't originate in the world. You won't find it in an earthly courtroom. It isn't something that has its source in us. It's imported from another country outside of the universe, from heaven itself. That's alien. Alien to the whole cosmos. Alien to the whole universe, because it's a righteousness which has its origin in heaven itself. And it has its origin in heaven itself because it is the righteousness of God himself. That's the righteousness imputed to God's people. God's righteousness. One of God's attributes. That attribute of God according to which God is so perfect in all he does that he is completely in all his actions in harmony with his own divine being. He imputes that righteousness to us, to his people, so that when he sees them, he sees himself and his own righteousness as theirs while they are sinners. That's possible because that alien righteousness is a righteousness accomplished on the cross. The cross is an alien event. From a certain point of view, it was a human event. The man, Jesus Christ, was tried by the Sanhedrin of the Jews, by Pontius Pilate in the judgment hall, was found guilty, and was sentenced to death, and soldiers were entrusted with the execution, so they led him outside of Jerusalem and nailed him to a cross until he died. Nothing unusual about that, nothing alien about that. But what happened there on the cross is totally alien. It's an invasion from another world because, for one thing, the one who died on the cross had no sin or guilt of his own. He was found guilty by the Sanhedrin and by Pontius Pilate. But even Pilate was forced to admit, I find no fault in this man. I'm going to crucify him in spite of the fact that he has done nothing wrong. And so he had no guilt, no sin of his own. And that was true because of the fact that he was, this is what makes it alien, he was the Son of God who died. on the cross. Let me put that a bit stronger. When I made this comment at another lecture earlier, toward the end of last week, this comment brought some criticism from someone in the audience. And in the question hour, I was asked to defend it. I'm going to say it again because I believe it's true. It was an alien cross because God died on the cross in the person of His Son in our flesh. I consider that to be important. It was because of that fact that the cross is what it is. I can't go into that in detail tonight. That's the gospel of the cross in all of its power. The Son of God died on the cross. There were two elements about that that made the death of Christ on the cross the fulfillment of the righteousness which God imputed to His people. One was that He died as the Son of God, and the other one was that He died in perfect obedience to the will of His Father. When all He knew in the fiery depths of hell was total abandonment by His God, total forsakenness, when the horror of hell so engulfed him and tore at his soul that God was too far away for him even to call him his father, when the suffering was so great that momentarily he did not even understand why he had to die, when all he knew was wrath, when all he knew was God's fierce burning wrath against sin, He said, yet, from the depths of hell, though I do not understand, though thy wrath is a sorrow that destroys me, I love thee, my God. I love thee. I love thee with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength. I love thee to the end. I love thee in hell. I love thee when all the fury of thy wrath is upon me. Those two things made that sacrifice the complete taking away of all the sin and all the guilt of all those who had been given to Christ. We may very well ask the question, of course, as we stand with hanging heads in the courtroom of heaven to hear all those who accuse us with our own consciences testifying of the accuracy of all these charges that are brought. And when utter surprise engulfs us when we hear the sentence of the judge, you're innocent, you have no sin, we may very well ask and will ask the question, how can it be? The answer is, the cross. The cross. The righteousness of God is revealed in the cross. It's an alien righteousness. God revealed it in the cross because God, in the person of His own Son, Himself bore the wrath that was due to us and paid the penalty for sin. I know we sail in deep waters. Who shall understand the mighty works of God? But so it is, nevertheless. It's there in every page of Holy Writ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Christ is the ground of our righteousness, the only ground. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Not what my hands have done can cleanse my guilty soul. The righteousness imputed to me, the righteousness which makes me innocent before God, is not mine, not in this world, not to be found here, but is the righteousness of Christ, because he satisfied perfectly for my sin. That's the glorious doctrine of the Reformation. That's the doctrine that Luther said is the hinge on which the church turns. How does that righteousness become ours? By imputation, yes, but as Romans 4 makes clear, by imputation, by faith. By faith. In a certain sense, people of God, we are justified eternally. Always, forever and ever, before the mind of God, before the worlds were created, eternally in his own mind and heart, he saw his people in Christ Jesus as perfectly righteous. There isn't any question about that. God doesn't change. He's not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent. It isn't as if in his eternal purpose for a little while he sees us as terrible sinners and then he looks around and finds Christ and then he sees us in Christ and he sees us then as righteous. Forever before the mind and heart of God we are righteous. For he loves us, Jeremiah says, with an eternal love. But the question is, how does that righteousness become ours in fact? How does it become ours so that we appropriate that righteousness? So that we know that we are righteous. That was Luther's great struggle. That's why he went into the monastery to try to find a righteousness that would bring him to peace with God. And he couldn't find it. Not when he performed all the works of the monastery and many more besides. Not when he fulfilled all the prescriptions of the Roman Church. Not when he confessed every sin he could think of. Luther himself says, when he talks about all the good works he tried to do in the monastery, I out-monked all the monks, he says. And when Spalatin, the head of the monastery, served as Luther's confessor, then Luther would come to him and sit there by the hour, confessing sin after sin after sin after sin after sin. And then he would finally leave, and he would only be up the hall a few yards, and he would come rushing back because he thought of another sin that he had to confess until Spalatin himself got sick of it and said to him, Luther, if you want to confess your sins, why don't you do something once that's worth confessing, like murdering your mother or committing adultery, but quit pestering me with all this nonsense. But he couldn't find peace. Couldn't find peace. He couldn't know that he was righteous before God. All he knew was wrath. Until he understood that it wasn't his righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, and that it was imputed to him by faith. Now, I have to say a few things about that. In the first place, of course, Christ The Roman Catholic Church agrees with this 100%. You won't find a Roman Catholic who knows anything about this at all, although there aren't that many Roman Catholics that know anything about it, but if you could find one that knows something about it, he would gladly say, oh, yes, justified by faith. No question about it. No question about it. We're all justified by faith. And so the Roman Catholic theologians put it in this document, evangelicals and Catholics together. And these miserable evangelicals that make your soul cringe say, yes, justification by faith. Rome will accept it. So they all put their names on it. Well, what they're forgetting is this, that while Rome talks about justification by faith, under its breath, Rome adds justification by faith and works. And that's why Luther insisted justification by faith alone. No works. Works have nothing to do with it. Works do not enter into the picture. We don't do any works. How in the world are we going to be justified by works? Where are your works? You're going to bring them into the courtroom of heaven? Take your best prayer that you ever offered in all your life. You're going to bring that to heaven and say to God, I have to be made righteous because of this prayer. Is that what you're going to do? You have any works like that? Not a one. Not a one. All our righteousnesses, Isaiah says, are so many filthy rags. Rags, this is the expression he uses, the rags of a menstruous woman. That's our righteousnesses. It's what our righteousnesses amount to. Our very best. No works. No works. But Rome insisted on works because of the fact that Rome was intent on preserving some semblance of dignity and goodness in man. And so Rome said, yes, justified by faith, justified by grace, but we have to make ourselves worthy of the grace of God by our good works, and we have to exercise faith. Isn't it true, said Rome? We have to believe. If we don't believe, we won't be justified. We have to do that. And so faith becomes a work. Luther said, no. When I say justified by faith, then I mean, says Luther, first of all, by faith alone. And faith is not a work. And that's what I want to get at tonight. How did Luther explain that? Well, he explained that in two ways. He said, in the first place, that faith was worked by the Word of God. And Luther leaned heavily in this connection on Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, so important is that in Luther's theology that he is sometimes even called a theologian of hearing, or a theologian of hearing the Word. He considered the hearing of the Word to be so incredibly important that it was really, in the final analysis, all that the child of God did is just hear the Word. I have some quotes here. Again, quoting from Timothy George, Luther was careful to guard against the temptation to consider faith itself a meritorious work. properly speaking, faith itself does not justify. It is, so to speak, the receptive organ of justification. It does not cause grace to be, but merely becomes conscious of something already in existence. To have faith is to accept the acceptance which is ours in Jesus Christ. And this is not a self-generating human activity. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, so much did Luther talk about the Word and about hearing the Word that when someone asked him once, commented to him, "Luther, you certainly have performed a mighty work in setting the whole of Europe on its ear. You turned the whole continent upside down with your doctrine, and your voice echoes and reverberates throughout all the universities of Europe," Luther said. I didn't do a thing, he says. "Not a thing. All I did was preach. God did the rest. The Word did the rest. I sat here," says Luther, "in Wittenberg with my good friends Umsfort and Philip Melanchthon, that was. I sat here with my good friends Umsfort and Philip drinking beer. And God did it all. God did it all. I didn't do a thing. The Word did it. That's all." Now, this is Luther. If you were to ask a Christian what his task is and by what he is worthy of the name Christian, there could be no other response than hearing the Word of God. That is faith. Ears are the only organs of the Christian. We stand before the face of one who damns or saves. He is not at our disposal, but we at his. Thus, faith is listening to what he says. Faith is therefore a falling on one's knees. That's Luther. Now, he relied, I said, on Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." I'm going to say a few things about that. Let's start with that last expression, hearing by the word of God. What that text means, and that's what Paul means, and that's Luther picked up on that and understood that, although nobody seems to understand that today, that when the word of God is preached, that word of God is so powerful that by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the people of God, that word creates hearing. We don't create that. The word does. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God creates hearing. It's like a whole room full of deaf people, stone deaf. They couldn't hear a clash of a cymbal 2 inches from their ear. The word of God comes, and the word of God makes them hear. Now, did they do that? Of course not. Did they create their own hearing? Of course they didn't. The Word did that. Same thing with Lazarus in the grave. There he was, 4 days. Worms were gnawing at his elbows already. And his body was stuck. Couldn't hear a thing, of course. How can a corpse hear? Jesus called, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus hear that? Of course he didn't. How could a corpse hear Jesus say that? But there he came. There he came. That's how hearing is created, says Luther. And now this, and that's the first part of the verse. So faith cometh out of hearing. Paul really uses two prepositions there, although our King James only has one. Faith cometh out of hearing, that is, the hearing which the Holy Spirit itself works
is faith. That is faith. That's what it is. I don't work that. I don't originate that. It's not anything I do. The Word comes and the Word makes such a powerful impact on me that my deafness is changed into hearing, and that's faith. And who do I hear? Christ. Because that's what the apostle says. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's Christ. And so the hearing which is created is the hearing of Christ himself. And when they hear, that's faith. Now you say, yes, I know, but we believe. I know we believe. Of course we believe. We're not stocks and blocks. We're not toys, ducks that a child pulls along the floor, and that because it has some mechanical idiosyncrasies, that duck goes quack, 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 quack as the child pulls it along. That isn't the way we're saved. Well, no, we're saved in a very mysterious and wonderful way. We're saved in such a way that when hearing is created in us and faith is created in us by the Holy Spirit, they say that faith is a gift of God in Canons 3, 4, what is it, 14, Article 14, that faith is a gift of God in this sense, not that God gives the gift of faith and that he leaves believing up to us. Oh, no. But he who gives us the gift of faith in our hearts gives us also the act of believing itself. That's his work too. Because faith is out of hearing, and hearing is through the Word of God. That's justification by faith. Christ speaks, and we hear. We hear Christ. And by the power of that hearing, we say, that's my Christ, and that's my righteousness. Second thing the second thing Luther stressed about this matter of faith is, now I have to use a German word, that faith is worked by what Luther called Anfechtung. That's a German word that Luther himself used. It, very important word in Luther's theology, Anfechtung. There's a Dutch word similar to it. It's very difficult to translate. Here is how one man translates it, Ronald Bainton. Maybe you've heard of him. He wrote that powerful biography of Luther, Here I Stand. Ronald Bainton defined Anfechtungen in this way. It may be a trial sent by God to test man, or an assault by the devil to destroy man. It is all the doubt, turmoil, pang, tremor, panic, despair, desolation, and desperation which invade the spirit of man. That's Anfechtungen. We all know what they are. They are those troubles and trials and afflictions of our life. They are the sufferings of this present time. They are the temptations that bombard us. They are the doubts and sometimes the despair, the hopelessness that seizes our souls. Every child of God has that. Luther had that. He suffered from Anfechtungen all his life. But every child of God knows what that is. Now Luther says that those are sent by God. We learned that from the book of Job. What a marvelous book the book of Job is. Job understood that too. Job suffered Anfechtungen. He did. But he always realized that they were sent by God. Luther says God has his purpose in that. And God has his purpose in that because when we suffer these Anfechtungen, these trials, these times of despair and hopelessness and suffering, we suffer the same thing Christ suffered. I hardly dare to say that because I don't want to be understood. The Bible tells us we share in the sufferings of Christ. And we often interpret that to mean, well, we are persecuted as Christ was. We suffer at the hands of wicked men as Christ did. Luther didn't mean that. Well, that was part of it, but Luther meant when we suffer these Anfechtungen, we suffer the same abandonment that Christ suffered when he suffered under the wrath of God, because all these Anfechtungen come upon us, and they come upon us as if they are experiences in our own souls of the wrath of God upon us. The wrath of God which we justly deserve, the wrath of God which drives us away from him, the wrath of God which makes us writhe on our beds at night, the wrath of God which drives us to despair, the wrath of God which closes heaven to us so that our prayers never get any higher than the ceiling of the room in which we pray. When God slams heaven's doors in our faces, the psalmist knew that. Psalms, read the Psalms. Why art thou afar off, O God? Job knew that. He couldn't find God. I look behind me and he isn't there. I look to my right and I cannot find him. I look to my left and he's silent. Wherever I look, I can't find God. He's gone. He's abandoned me. That's Anfechtungen. Every Christian knows what that is. Luther said, when God sends those upon us, we share in the abandonment of Christ himself when he was forsaken by God on the cross. Oh, we don't merit by ours. Christ merited it all. He suffered the wrath of God to earn for us righteousness. But we nevertheless are part of Christ when those abandoning experiences become ours. Those unfaithful. And Luther says God sends them because in sharing with Christ in them, we are driven deeper and deeper into Christ. That's the effect. At last, in utter despair, total hopelessness, we abandon all the world, ourselves, and all our works, and throw them from us and say, Christ is all I have. He's my righteousness. I will go to him. I have nothing else in all the world but him. Our Anfechtungen, our trials, drive us into Christ. And that's faith, says Luther. It's not our work. We would not bring these things upon us. We would never bring the horrors of abandonment by God into our lives. But God does that, that we may be one with Christ in his suffering, and so one with him in his life, one with him in his death, one with him in his resurrection from the dead. That's faith. That's faith. Nothing to do with works. Christ, that's all. Finally, that faith is personal, always personal. Luther has no room for doubt. He doesn't mean to say we never doubt. That's part of our Anfechtungen when we are assailed by doubts. But he has no room for doubt.
There are those, you know, even in Reformed circles, who may doubt the norm of the Christian life. Luther has not the time of the day for that sort of a thing. Let me just give you a couple of quotes. Here's Luther. Read it with great emphasis, these words, meet for me, and accustom yourself to accept and to apply to yourself this me with certain faith. The words our, us, for us, ought to be written in golden letters. And then this, the man who does not believe them is not a Christian. That's Luther. Despairing of sin, I say, thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, and I am thy sin. Thou hast taken on thyself what thou wast not, and hast given to me what I am not. And then this, the publican in the temple fulfills all the commandments of God on the spot. He was then and there made righteous by grace alone. Who could have foreseen that in this dirty fellow, says Luther. Yes. God be merciful to me, a sinner. On that very spot, we are righteous. Who could ever have imagined? Faith is personal. Faith does not say, I believe in justification by faith alone. But faith says, I believe that I am righteous in Christ before God. I believe. You ask me how that can be, I can only say, you better look at the cross. That's the explanation. Not what my hands have done have cleansed my guilty soul. Cross. That's all. And then we can join with the Apostle Paul in summoning the world. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. That's the triumphant cry of the child of God. When the devil comes, as he does, and says to you and to me, you're nothing but a worthless, hopeless sinner. You deserve to be in hell. You're no better than the world. You want me to recite your sins for you? Then I say to the devil, go away. I don't want to hear you. I don't want one word out of your filthy mouth. I know that what you say is true. You don't have to tell me about my sins. I know them better than you do. But I don't want to hear anything because I have Christ. I have Christ. So go away from me. When my own conscience accuses me and says, yes, but the devil is right, then I say, I will hie myself to Calvary. There is my righteousness, not in what I have done, but in Christ. And he's mine. He's mine. Now, I know. You say, how? I have gone to the cross. And I've hid myself at the foot of the cross beneath his blood. That's justification by faith alone. That doctrine is important. Two reasons. In the first place, it is important for this objective reason that it will guarantee
that salvation is by the sovereign grace of God alone. And that is the battle of the ages. I tried to point that out at some length and in different connections and in different occasions in my recent book, For Thy Truth's Sake. But that's really the one doctrine over which the church has done battle ever since the time of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Galatians. That was the battle at Nicaea. That was the battle of Augustine. That was the battle when Gottschalk, for the sake of the church, of the truth, rotted in prison, killed by his Roman Catholic bishops. That was the battle in the Reformation. That was the battle in 1834. That was the battle at Dort. That was the battle in 1924. Is salvation by grace? Or does man do something? Does man contribute? Can man work? Can man bring his works to God and find a reward? Or is it of grace? The truth of justification by faith alone guarantees that one will be faithful to the doctrine of sovereign grace. And in the second place, this truth is important personally, as it was for Luther. How did he find peace? He found peace in this doctrine. Any child of God does. You know, when it comes down to it, really, beloved, nothing else matters, does it? Does it really? If we do not know that our sins are forgiven, then you may gain the world for yourself, and what good does it do you? You have nothing but grief and misery. But if you know that you are righteous in Christ before God, perfectly righteous, then nothing else matters. Nothing, nothing, nothing in all the world matters. I'll go to prison for that. I'll die for that. That's heaven. That's blessedness with God forever and ever. My sins are forgiven. I am righteous in Christ. That's all I have. When everything else is said and done, that's all I have. Are you going to sacrifice that doctrine? Are you going to deny it? Are you going to turn coldly away from it? Are you going to sell out to the Pope of Rome? Or is this doctrine your life and your blessedness? That's the Reformation. May God grant that we are faithful to that. Thank you.
Thank you, Professor Hinkle, for the wonderful lecture. Professor Hinkle will now answer any questions. And when he's finished, I also ask that he might close with prayer this evening.
First of all, thank you for these questions. There are some excellent questions in here. I appreciate it. Appreciate some of these. How was Luther able to come to the realization of his sin without the true preaching of the word? The answer to that question is that Luther was not without the true preaching of the word entirely. I think I mentioned in the course of the lecture that Luther's father confessor was a man by the name of Spalatin. I had that name wrong. Spalatin, in fact, was a Roman Catholic. The man whose name I was thinking of was Staupitz. And I'd like to correct that for the record. Staupitz was
a man who more than anyone else pointed Luther to the cross. He was the head of the monastery where Luther spent some years of his life. And although he never himself went along with the Reformation, he did agree with Luther's theology, basically. He was one of those men that you have that today too, you know. They say, brother, I agree with you completely in your theology, but I'm not going to leave the church where I am for one reason or another. Staupitz was that way. There were others like him. God saw to it in the Middle Ages, as terrible as those Middle Ages were, that there were still some who preached the gospel of salvation in Christ. And Luther was under that preaching as well. So that's partly the answer. I think the other part of the answer is that Luther made extensive use of the scriptures from an early point of his life on, and paid a special attention to the Psalms and to the book of Romans. And God, in this time when there was such a dearth of good preaching, used his word directly to speak to the soul of Luther. It was even in scripture itself, Romans 1:17, that Luther came to the doctrine of justification by faith. Next question is the term born again and justification the same? If not, what is the difference? John 3, verses 3 through 8. That's the history of Nicodemus, as you will recall, where Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And by the way, Nicodemus did not come to Jesus at night because he was afraid of the Jews. That was nonsense. The Jews hadn't even shown any real opposition to Jesus yet. This was at the very beginning of his ministry. But Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because Nicodemus had seen the miracles that Jesus performed and heard his preaching and had been regenerated. And because he was regenerated, he couldn't sleep. And he couldn't sleep because he was so bothered by the question whether Jesus was the promised Messiah. That's why he says what he does too. He said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Hinting, of course, are you the Messiah? But that was because Nicodemus had been regenerated. No, regeneration and justification are not the same. Regeneration is the new birth, when God, through the Holy Spirit, implants in the hearts of his elect children the life of Christ, so that they are new creatures who eventually will be so completely made perfect that they will be in heaven. But that process of regeneration is all our life long. Regeneration is that first work of God, but we call it sanctification as that work progresses. Justification is prior to regeneration. As far as God's work is concerned, justification was finished on the cross, even before I was born. You know, we may say, and must say, 2,000 years ago, on Calvary, when Christ said, it is finished, all my sins were paid for. Mine. I wasn't born yet. I hadn't even done anything yet. Nevertheless,
Christ died then for all my sins and established the ground for my justification. When I am regenerated and faith is implanted in my heart and worked in me by the Holy Spirit, then I lay hold on that righteousness of Christ, because I lay hold on his cross, and then I become myself aware of the fact that I was justified 2,000 years ago. The penalty was paid. The debt was finished. There were no sins anymore that had to be atoned for when Christ finished his work. That was all done by that one perfect sacrifice. But it is through regeneration that I come to know that. God is not a liar, neither does he repent. How about and when the people of Israel sinned, God was going to blot them out, but Moses pleaded with God, and the Lord repented. That's a very, very good question and has all kinds of ramifications, and I can't get into all those. I want to point out to you, however, in the first place, that God cannot change. One of the attributes of God is his immutability. And Malachi says that, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We have to establish the fact beyond any doubt that God is immutable, God is unchangeable. And I can't emphasize that strongly enough, because one of the great evils of evangelicalism in our day is precisely that God changes. He reacts to what he sees men do, and particularly he reacts to whether they believe or whether they refuse to believe. So one minute he may love a man, and the next minute he may hate a man. That's terrible. It's terrible. So that, first of all. In the second place, that incident of Moses to which this question makes reference took place at Mount Sinai when Israel made the golden calf. Now, God announced to Israel, or told Moses, that he was going to destroy Israel and that he would raise up a new nation from Moses. And Moses prayed, and the Lord said, I will bring them to the promised land. I want you to remember, however, that Moses was the type of Christ. You have that very strongly in Exodus 33. He was the type of Christ as the intercessor, as the mediator of the old covenant. So is Christ the intercessor of his people. But Moses was the type, you see, and Christ is the one who perfectly accomplishes what Moses could not do. So, in order that God might teach Israel that they needed a mediator, that their sins were so great that they were worthy of being destroyed, and that the only way they would be saved was through a mediator who would atone for them and make intercession for them, he raised up Moses to be the Old Testament mediator. And through Moses, he instructed Israel to look for Christ, who was the perfect mediator that was to come. Moses failed, you know. He failed. He hit the rock. And in the wilderness, when Israel lusted after Egypt, and Moses said, I resign. I can't stand these people anymore. I resign. Jesus never does that. He never says to God, I can't stand these people. You wonder sometimes how he can bear with us in our foolishness.
in our sin, in our ingratitude, and all the rest, but he never does. Because he made all our sins his own. Moses couldn't do that, but he was the Old Testament mediator. Now we have three questions that deal with the same thing, and I'm glad these questions came up because I wanted to say something about these that I didn't, that I really was going to say in the speech but didn't have time for. These questions all have to do with the place of works. Let me read them a minute. Since we are fully justified by faith and by that alone, what is the place of works in the life of the Christian? How shall we understand James, who writes that faith without works is dead? Please explain James 2, verse 24 in the context of justification by faith alone. Faith and deeds from James chapter 2. How do our deeds relate to our faith? Let's just read that a moment in James, so that we have the text before us. James 2:24 is, it reads this, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." That's the text that is referred to. That's the crux of the matter, too. That's the key text. Now, as far as the place of works is concerned, I want to point you to Article 24 of the Confession of Faith. That explains the place of works in what I consider to be one of the most beautiful articles in the entire Confession of Faith. It has to do with sanctification and good works. I will read the last part of it. "It is by faith in Christ that we are justified even before we do good works. Otherwise, they could not be good works, any more than the fruit of a tree can be good before the tree itself is good. Therefore, we do good works," the article says, "but not to merit by them. Nay," and then in parentheses, "for what can we merit? Nay, we are beholden to God for the good works we do, and not he to us. Since it is he that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So the article says we're indebted to God for our good works. He's not indebted to us. Why are we indebted to him? Well, because, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, those works are ordained from all eternity. Christ died for them to merit them for us. They are worked in us by the Holy Spirit, so that the willing and the doing of them is worked by grace alone, and so those good works which we do are God's gift to us in every respect. God's gracious gift, God's privilege that he gives to us, that we may have that wonderful privilege of doing good works. But they're earned for us on the cross. How does Ephesians 2:10 go? Well, you know, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, then, says Paul, what about works? This, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God ordained the works, and he ordained that we should walk in them. And Christ merited them. But then the article. "Let us therefore attend to what is written. When you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In the meantime, we do not deny even that God rewards our good works." And then this line that I think is just absolutely magnificent. Sure, he rewards our works. Indeed. But it is through his grace that he crowns his gifts. That's the reward of grace. The good works are his gifts of his grace. The reward he gives us for those good works is also his grace. He crowns his works by grace. And then it goes on to say, moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them, for we do no work but what is polluted by our flesh and also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. And then, sum it all up, thus then, we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty. That is, if we relied on our good works, and our poor consciences continually vexed, if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior. Isn't that beautiful? I think that is marvelous. Now James. When Luther read James, Luther said, and this is a quote, James is a right strawy epistle. James is about as much value, said Luther, as a bale of straw because of this verse. But then later on in his life, he understood James, and then he changed his mind. James is talking to a church that was guilty of dead orthodoxy. Just like the churches in the Netherlands in the half century after the Synod of Dort. And maybe much of the church today. Church that is guilty of dead orthodoxy is a church that says, we hold to the truth. Here's our confessions. We hold to the truth. But they don't live it. They don't live it. James says, they claim to have faith. But, says James, there is such a thing as a counterfeit faith, a fake faith. Just as you can have a counterfeit $20 bill, you can have a counterfeit faith. You make believe you've got faith, but you don't. And you make believe you've got faith by sitting in church every Sunday. You make believe you've got faith by boasting loudly of the fact that the creeds contain the truth. But when it comes to your life in the world, you live like the devil. James says that isn't a true faith. The faith that justifies, that unites the believer to Christ, that makes him one with Christ, is a faith that is a living bond between Christ and the church, so that the life of Christ becomes that of the Christian. And the result of that life is that he brings forth fruit. You take a branch and you graft it into a tree. The branch will bear fruit because it draws its life out of the tree. That's faith. I can still remember my father in catechism, where I learned my first Reformed doctrine. Faith is like the wire that ties that lamp to the dynamo. If it isn't tied to the dynamo, that light will never shine. It can't. It hasn't got any power of its own. That's like you and me. But when the power surges through it, it lights. Does that mean that it originates that light of its own? No! No. So are we. Dead. But when we are connected to Christ,
power of Christ comes through that wire of faith. And by that power, we do good works. That's James. That's James. Preached a whole series on James once. That's quite a book. Quite a book. But James is always warning about a faith that's a fake. That's why he speaks the way he does. A faith that justifies is a faith also that ties one to Christ. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for the questions. I enjoyed myself. I hope you did too. Let's unite before the throne of God's grace. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this time together, thankful especially that we may commemorate together the glorious Reformation of the 16th century. We are thankful for men whom thou didst raise up powerfully and mightily, and to whom thou didst make known thy truth, that they might set it forth, and that they might, through their work, give to us a glorious heritage of the truth of the Scriptures. We thank thee for their courage, which thou didst give them. We thank thee for their fearlessness, when all the world threatened them. We thank thee for the deep conviction of their soul that this truth was their salvation. And we thank thee that they gave the glory to thee and to thy work and to thy sovereign grace, that thou mightest be praised and thy name exalted. We thank thee that by that same grace we may be children of the Reformation and heirs of the heritage of our fathers. Lord, make us faithful as they were. Give us courage as they were courageous in battle. Help us that we may cherish our heritage and deliver it faithfully to our children, that the truth of the Scriptures may be proclaimed on the earth until the Lord comes back. May we rededicate ourselves to faithfulness in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive all we have done wrong. Take thy glory unto thyself from our activities this evening. Clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. And come, Lord Jesus. They come quickly. Amen.